Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. You know, the other day I was talking about the subject of revival. And I was just mentioning that, you know, some people, when we think about revival, it's a revival of our soul, right? The personal soul before God. And really, widespread or broad scale revival that takes place in our churches and so forth, and like the First Great Awakening and so forth, those are really a number of individual or personal revivals that take place. It's just it happens to a number of people all at the same time. And so with that thought in mind, I had mentioned the other day that maybe some people that were listening to the program felt that way, that they felt that they were, their soul would become dry and dreary to spiritual things and so forth. And this whole idea of the soul having fainted is a concept that comes up very often in the Word of God. Well, I wanted to drill down on that just a little bit more today, and I wanted to look at the subject of the answer to unanswered prayer. You know, sometimes when we're in the middle of a situation like that, we're praying and seeking answers, of course, from the Lord. And sometimes it seems as if there's no answer that is given whatsoever. You hear people say that they felt like their prayer went no higher than the ceiling above them, or that the heavens were like brass and so forth. Well, this was a common occurrence in the life of the psalmist David, writing in Psalm 119. He says this in Psalm 119 and verse 81. He said, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word." Now, that statement is made by the psalmist here is a statement that, the first part of it about his soul fainting, is a common sentiment that you find throughout this 178 verse chapter that we have here in the Bible. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. In fact, it's actually the longest prayer that we have in the Bible. Much of this is just David unburdening his soul and crying out to the Lord. As you go through the 178 verses of it, you find that there is this constant repetition where David is talking about, fainting and feeling weary, and then he's revived and so forth. I said 178, it's 176 verses in this passage. But David goes back and forth about that he is weary as to the suffering and persecution and trials and troubles that he's going through. He's crying out to the Lord to answer his prayer and so forth. And so I think it's very instructive to us then, because this is the case. I'd say it's the case with every believer, at least in some point in their life. Maybe the case more chronically or more consistently with the case of some believers in the particular persecution or trials or troubles that they've been called by God to go through. So they may have it in a much greater extent, but I think in some way it's the actual experience of just about every believer that names the name of Christ. So in looking at this, I would I want to say a couple of things by way of introduction. First of all, the The word salvation in Scripture is used in a number of different ways. So David says here, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word." So what does David mean in this particular case by the word salvation? Salvation is used sometimes to speak about the deliverance from temporal trials and troubles. We see it this way in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 14 and in verse 13, it says this, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today." Of course, this is Moses at the Red Sea. They have the Egyptian army to their back. They're pinned up against the Red Sea with seemingly no place to escape. And then Moses tells them to watch, to stand back and watch what the Lord is going to do in this situation. See the salvation, the temporal deliverance of the Lord from this awful trial and trouble that has come upon the people of God. In Lamentations, Jeremiah writing there in chapter 3 and verse 26, he says this, "It is good that man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Meaning, in this case, their deliverance from captivity. That's what he was talking about there. So in the first one, they had been delivered from captivity, but now their enemies, their persecutors, were pursuing them. In this particular case, in the Lamentations, Jeremiah is talking about them waiting for God to deliver them from the captivity itself. But in both cases, he is speaking about salvation as being a deliverance from temporal trials and troubles in this life. Sometimes the word salvation is actually used as a synonym for the appearing of Christ in the flesh, for the incarnation of Christ. We have a couple of different theological terms that are used here. In fact, there's a book out on theophany just recently that I've been meaning to get in touch with the author and have him on the broadcast. But we speak about theophany and Christophany. A theophany is an appearance of Christ, or appearance of God. Theos is the word for God. And the theophany part at the end of it is like epiphany, we would think of, right? So an appearance of God in a theophany, a Christophany, is an appearance of Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And in this case, we find Simeon, who is crying out to the Lord when the Lord Jesus, as a babe, is brought to be dedicated in the temple. It says this in Luke chapter 2 and verse 29 and 30. Simeon says, "Lord, now letteth thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." So he uses it there to sum up the entire person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his mediatorial work. So he refers to Christ there himself as the Lord's salvation. Of course, the meaning in Christ, the name of his very name, Jesus, like Joshua in the Old Testament, means the Lord saves or God saves. So here he calls him thy salvation. So its salvation is used that way in the Scripture. It's also used for the benefits then that are associated with Christ's atoning work. In Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 21, this time it's Mary speaking, and she says, "For he shall save his people from their sins." I'm sorry, it's the angel actually there speaking that he shall save his people from their sins. And so there's the salvation of Christ being spoken about, and this time as a summation of the atoning work of Christ, paying the price for the sins, all of the sins of all of his people. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, it's used in a similar way. He says this, "He has saved us by the washing of regeneration And so again, salvation there being pictured as the benefits, in the benefits of Christ's atoning work. One final way, I don't know if this is all exhaustive per se, but these are just four ways that I have identified in the scripture that salvation is used. A final way is that it's used for synonymously for eternal life or the believer's final reward. That's how Peter uses it. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So he's not looking at temporary deliverance. He's not looking necessarily at the appearing of Christ in the flesh. He's not zeroing in specifically on the atoning work of Christ, but he's looking at the end, right? The consummation of all of these things as being the salvation of the souls, the end of our faith. So the everlasting life or the reward, the final reward of the believers. Now, having said that there's a number of ways that salvation is used in the Word of God, I think it's that first one that the psalmist is referring to here, a deliverance from the temporal trials and troubles of life. That's what he's saying. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, for thy deliverance from this trouble that I'm going through in this life. So the psalmist prayed for deliverance, yet the help promised and prayed for was delayed to the point that the psalmist felt that he was ready to faint. And in the end, he is revived with new hope by focusing on the promises of God's word. That's what we see here in this passage. Now, that description right there is the description that many of the people of God go through, right? Many of the people of God pray for deliverance from temporal trials and troubles in this life. They know that Christ has already saved them from their greatest enemy. He has saved them from themselves. He has saved them from their sin. He has saved them from Satan and his kingdom and his dupes and so forth. He has saved them from the second death and all of those things. They know that. But there is a temporary or a temporal trials and troubles that are going on in their life, and they prayed that God would deliver them from these things, and yet the help that is promised and prayed for is delayed. It's delayed to the point where they oftentimes feel ready to faint. I say it's delayed. You know, the Lord is under no obligation to deliver us in the way that we have dictated to him. You know, he's not under our authority so that, we pray to be delivered during these times. He may or may not. Some people often say, well, you know, during a time of trouble that, well, the Lord will reveal to you why you had to go through this trouble. I would say from based upon the Word of God and based upon my own experience in these things, watching other people go through things and so forth, the Lord may or may not tell you as to why you had to go through the trials. And it may never be revealed in this life as to all the purposes that the Lord had planned for you to go through some sort of pain or persecution in this life. That may never be made known to you at all. Oh, you may find out some element of it, maybe somebody whose faith was strengthened through it, or maybe even someone who came to salvation in Christ through a particular trouble that you went through and the way that you handled it. I pray that that's the case, right? We all hope that that would be the case. But that may not be the entire purpose that the Lord had in having you go through a particular issue. And so he has not obligated himself to reveal those things to us. The secret things belong unto the Lord, right? So we don't know all of the special providence of the Lord. We don't know what his special purposes are in these things. I remember hearing a story about a cave-in of a mine, like a coal mine, and there was a particular cave-in that took place, and the a number of the men were trapped down in the cave. And so the wives were up at the top, on the surface, of course, and they were praying and, you know, trying to comfort one another as they were waiting for word, as efforts were underway to try to dig down and rescue these men that were down there. Well, a preacher had been called into this situation to come and speak encouraging, comforting words to the wives that were there. And he was struggling to find a way to speak to them in a way that would encourage them and to help them to understand something of what was taking place and how they should think through this particular issue. And he looked down and he saw one of the women who was using one of those cross stitch, you know what I'm talking about, right? So they has a number of different threads, different color threads that they use. And he asked her if he could use that for a second. So he picked it up and he held it up, and on the back side of it, it just looked like a jumbled mess of different strands of this cordage that they use there, you know, the thread that they use. And it was just different colors all mangled together in the back, and you couldn't quite make out what it was even trying to make, you know, and putting all this together. And he said, this is what it seems like now. This is what it looks like now as you're going through this. You don't understand, you know, what the Lord is doing, why he has allowed or even ordained this cave-in and so forth. But then he turned the picture around, and on the other side was this beautiful scenery, a country scenery of mountains and trees and so forth that was on the other side. And he said, but someday this will be made clear to you. You know, when we get to glory, we will see things from a completely different perspective. We will see things from the Lord's perspective. And then we'll say, you know, although when we were here, none of this made sense at all. We couldn't understand, and we even slipped and fell at times and questioned the wisdom of God in doing these various things. And yet we'll see that all of these things had a unique purpose and plan that the Lord was working out. So this is what we see so oftentimes as we're going through troubles, you know, that God moves in mysterious ways, was the hymn that was penned by my favorite author, William Cooper. He said this: God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs, and he works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And he will. He may not make it plain in this life, but he will, in the end, make it plain to us why these things were necessary. So this is what the psalmist is going through here, and I think it's a very instructive passage for us. I think that there is a lesson right here in the introduction that we can learn right at the, you know, right at the door of entering into looking at this verse. But I think that lesson is this: the afflictions of God's people may persist for a very long time, and during that time, we must not lose hope, but continue to focus our attention upon the promises of God. So I think that that is one lesson we can learn right at the very beginning. A second lesson would be this: prayer is seldom answered at a time or in a manner that we would choose. That's what we see. And when we look in the Word of God, this is David, right? The best of the best. He's going through a very difficult time. You would think that the prayer would be speedily answered for someone who was spoken about as being a man after God's own heart and so forth. And yet we see with David, as well as with others, prayer is seldom answered at a time or in a manner that we would choose. How about with the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he was in the garden? We see him in the garden praying three times, and we basically the same prayer three times. And then we see the Lord praying earnestly to such an extent that it says in the passage that as he prayed, it was as if he sweat great drops of blood, right? So the pores of his skin being so intensely in prayer opened up apparently, and he was sweating blood while he was praying. So it wasn't for lack of earnestness at all in the prayer. And yet, after praying three times, there is no answer that is given. Father, if there be any other way, remove this cup from me. How many have prayed that prayer? When a child is upon a sickbed, or a loved one is upon a sickbed that may actually end up being their deathbed. How many times has those types of prayers and such earnestness and with such fervency being prayed to the Lord, you know, Lord, intervene. If there be some other way, you know, let's find some other way for us to learn whatever is being learned in this trial and so forth. And yet the heavens seem to be as brass, right? There are no answers given, to which then Christ concludes that the answer is there is no other way. And then he shows us not just how to pray, but how to submit then to the answer that is given, the non-answer that is given. And the way to submit is, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done, which is where we should end every prayer, right? We don't know how to pray according to the Lord's will. And so, because we don't know the secret will of the Lord. So we pray, we unburden our soul, we tell the Lord what our desires are and what we would like to have. But in the end, we say, nevertheless, not our will, but thy will be done. That's a great lesson that we should learn here. And third, I think that the psalmist shows us here, and this is what I want to look at as we go through it, but the psalmist shows us here the answer then to unanswered prayer. As we think through this verse, I think that we can go ahead and see, you know, just how then should we think through when there is no answer? What should it cause us to do? Should it cause us to just say, oh, prayer doesn't work, and walk away? When we use that word work, it's kind of telling, isn't it? You know, do we look at it as more just a perfunctory action that we go through? Is it just, you know, very pragmatic that we just plug in the right formula and the solution comes out the end? Or is there something much more to it, right? That's what we need to look at. And I think the psalmist shows us some answers here.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we've been looking through Psalm 119 and verse 81, where the psalmist says, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation," and talking about the answer to unanswered prayer. Well, let's get to it here. You know, some of the reasons, I think number one will be the first point here, some of the reasons why God delays answering prayer. Well, one of the reasons is he does so in order to try our faith, to see if we are depending upon him or some other source, right? Do you remember in the beginning of the book of Job? This was the whole reason for the whole episode that Job went through. Satan said that he only worships you because of the things that he has. And by the way, it initiated with God. It did not initiate with Job. It was God who brought up to Satan his servant Job. Have you considered my servant Job? And so the Lord brings up Job. Satan says, yeah, I've thought about Job, and here's what I think. Job only worships you because of the things that you've given to him. You've blessed him richly, but if you take away all those things that he has, then Job will, he won't worship you any longer. So the Lord says, okay, he takes away the things that Job's had to see, to try his faith. And in the end, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I serve him, right? The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Job's faith is severely tried, right? So that we have an example to look at in the Scripture. Of course, Christ is the ultimate example of that we have in the Scripture. But here is a man that goes through the nth degree of suffering in his life and trials and tribulations, and he makes it through by faith. Looking to the Lord, his faith was tried, and he came out the other end with a faith that was able to go through the furnace. C.H. Spurgeon once said this. He said, the refiner is never very far from the mouth of the furnace when his gold is in the fire. So the Lord watching very carefully when he's going through even the most severe trials and watching his gold being refined in there, the faith being proven for what it is, and the alloys being burned off, you know, that are accompanied with it. This was this trying of the faith, you know, and drawing out the faith is something that we see in other passages of Scripture as well. For example, in Matthew chapter 15, there's a very interesting case of this with the Phoenician woman that is mentioned there in Matthew chapter 15. You remember what happened there with she was crying out unto the Lord and so forth. It begins, I think, down in, let me open up to it here, but it's down in towards the end of the chapter. Okay, here it is, 21. It says this, then Jesus went thence, and he departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts, and she cried unto him, saying, have mercy upon me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came, and they besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. There's a lesson there, right? Although the Lord doesn't answer her a word here, and I think we'll see in a minute, it's because he's drawing out her faith. But notice the sometimes our fellow Christians, right? We cry out unto them for help, and they're not able. They don't have it in and of themselves. Men at their best, they're still men at best. And here the disciples' answer to the problem is, send her away, for she crieth after us. They can't put up with it very long, right? So all she's doing is complaining and crying out about her situation. And we don't have a way to deal with it, so just send her away. Goes on in the passage to say this, but he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she, and she worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. So the Lord responds with this very hard saying, right? At first he says, look at, you're outside the jurisdiction of what I've come to do. I'm only sent here to the children of Israel. And so that he throws up one obstacle to her faith here. And then the second time she comes and she's worshiping him, she still persists coming after him. And then he gives this really hard saying here. He says, it's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And what he means in this is that healing was something that was associated with those that were under the covenant of God, that were within the covenant. And he's saying at this particular time, the covenant is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily with the people of God in Israel. It's going to go much broader than that, certainly, unto the Gentiles in a big way and so forth. But primarily at this time, it is for those that are under that covenant and so forth. And he says, so it's not right for me to take one of the benefits that is theirs, the bread that is part of their covenant, and for us to just cast it down to, you know, for the dogs to eat. The Gentiles were viewed by the Jews in this type of a way, you know, and so he uses that terminology there. And she responds this way, and she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ heard this, this is how he responded. "Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it done unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." Remarkable. When you hear the Lord Jesus Christ marvel at somebody's faith and speak about their faith as being great, your ears should perk up and you say, wow, I need to listen to what is taking place here. But look at through difficulty, extreme difficulty, your daughter possessed with a demon and so forth, this bad, horrendous situation and so forth, Christ uses that, throws up other obstacles in the way, and yet draws out of this woman her faith in the end and speaks about how great her faith is. So the Lord will do that at times, right? This is the reason sometimes for unanswered prayer. He is drawing out our faith. Are we going to pray once and then say, oh, I didn't get it, so that's it, and walk away? Or will we continue to come back again and again, you know, to the Lord? John chapter 6 and verse 5 and 6, it says this, "When there was a great need and nowhere else to meet it, Christ asked his disciples, he said, from whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And then it's, the verse continues this way, "And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do." So we're given insight into what the Lord Jesus Christ does. Here's the feeding of the 5,000. All of these people are in a desert place. There's thousands of people there that need to be fed. And the disciples come and they said, tell the Lord Jesus Christ, again, like they did with the Phoenician woman, send these people away. Send them away that they may go and buy food for themselves. And even though there wasn't towns that nearby that they could do so quickly and so forth. And the Lord Jesus said, no, you give them something to eat. You know, you feed them. And they said, where would we get food to feed these people? You know, so they started looking at how much money they have. It's interesting in the passage that money becomes the first thing that they turn to. You know, this is how we do it in ministry, right? When we're not quite sure how to feed the souls that the Lord has given to us under our care, then we turn to money and see if we can throw money at the problem. But the money that they try to gather up is not enough to even that anyone would eat just a little bit, even if they could buy bread, which they couldn't. They then bring a little boy's lunch, but they say it this way, but what is this among so many? But they come, they take the little bit that they have, they lay it at the Lord's feet. The Lord blesses it and breaks it. He multiplies their effort and so forth. He breaks it from any dependence upon them, gives it back to them, has them give it out, and the need is tremendously met, so much so that there are 12 baskets of fragments that are left over afterwards, one for each one of the disciples that were involved in the work. And so here we see, he drew their faith out of them, right? He was proving them by not answering them immediately. He knew what he was going to do in the end, but he does this in order to draw it out. So Proverbs 24:10 says this, "If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy faith is small." So, you know, we shouldn't faint this way, right? We should, when the adversity comes, we should continue to trust in the Lord and rest upon him. He may be just drawing out our faith. Another reason why he does this is to increase our persistence in the things of God. It's similar to the first point, but this time the emphasis is on the persistence. In Luke chapter 11, in verse 8, it says this. It speaks about the friend who comes at midnight. I say unto you, the Lord Jesus Christ said, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as is needed. So he says, you know, the guy's a really good friend of his, but just the friendship of his, he's got friends that have come to his house, he doesn't have anything to feed them, so he goes to his friend's house, and he knocks on the door, says, hey, I got some company come over, came unexpectedly, we were unprepared, we need some food, can you give us some food? And the guy shouts back, I'm in bed, you know, I'm already in bed, man, I'm not getting up to give him some food. You know, tell him to go hungry tonight and give him something in the morning. Guy continues to knock on it. Come on. I'm not going to just let him go hungry. I want to give him something. So he says, no, I'm already in bed. I'm not doing it. So he won't do it because he's a friend. But the man continues to knock. And the guy finally is saying to himself, listen, I'm not going to get any sleep anyways. He's going to continue to persist to do this. And therefore, he gets up and he gets him the food, and he gives him the food just to quiet him down. And the Lord says, you know, if this guy will do it just because of that reason, imagine why the Lord will do it, you know? Not because you're going to bug him this way, but you're going to be persistent in prayer coming there, and the Lord wants you to be persistent with him. He wants you to not just casually, just flippantly offer up a prayer like God is some sort of a cosmic vending machine, and you just say this magic words, and then, you know, out comes the product that you want afterwards. No, he wants us to come before him, to acknowledge our dependency upon him, to ask of him and plead with him to give us what is necessary. That's the idea in the parable. Similar one in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. There we find the parable of the unjust judge. And Christ said this, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and to faint. Now that's at the beginning of the parable. Most of the time at the end of the parable, like in the one I told you about in Luke 11, at the end of the parable we learned why the parable was spoken. In this case, he tells us at the beginning. He says that this is the purpose of this parable, to teach that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So he's told us there what the reason is. The two blind men in Matthew chapter 20 were told by the multitude to keep their peace, but then it says, but they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David, right? So people say, well, you know, you've said it enough times. Stop saying it. You know, you're driving us nuts, continuing to pray for these things and so forth. And that just spurred them on even to greater prayer. I'll pray even more. I'll pray harder now. And the same thing over and over again, trusting, you know, looking to the Lord to answer this prayer. God will not allow his people to neglect prayer, but rather he will bring affliction into their lives to drive them to seek him in prayer. That's what we learn in the scripture. God will use suffering to increase our supplication. Now you say, man, isn't there another way? Well, there is other ways that the Lord uses. There's no doubt about that, just the encouragement to pray. But he has committed himself to conforming us to the image of Christ. He is committing himself to causing us to be as holy as saved sinners can be. And so he's going to use whatever methodology is necessary to do that. And we should be glad that he does, because that's what we say is our ultimate goal. You know, as long as you are glorified, whatever, Lord, just bring it into my life as long as you are glorified. Well, this is how he uses suffering to increase our supplication. Believe me, some people pray well, but you want to hear people really pray well? Listen to people who are going through a tremendous amount of suffering in their life, where there's no other hope. You know, it drives us to our knees, right? When you're flat on your back and you got nowhere else to look but up, There is no other place to find any help or solution. When you listen to those prayers of those saints and their supplication, wow, you begin to, all the trappings of incidental items have faded away, right? There's no flippancy in this prayer. There is a crying out to the Lord. There is a, it's just like prayer like none other. I don't know if you've ever experienced it in your own life or in watching the life of others, but when you see this take place and when you hear it, it's a blessed thing that you are privileged by the Lord to hear people pray this way that are going through this level of suffering. When Christ was in the ship, you remember, with his disciples, he ordained that the storm would arise, which caused them to flee to him and say, "Lord, save us, we perish." Right? Here they are. I've always thought that this passage was interesting because they are in what we call the perfect will of God. Right? People speak about, am I in the perfect will of God? Well, here they are. The Lord has told them to get on this little boat and that they were going to go to the other side. The Lord is with them in the boat. They are doing the Lord's will in the Lord's way. They are, they have just been ministering to the multitude. They're going on the other side to minister to more multitudes. They are smack dab in the middle of gospel ministry with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And yet, what do we find in the middle of that? We find a storm arises during that time. A storm that is ordained by the Lord himself. So much for this whole perspective that says, well, if you're doing the Lord's will, then everything will be fine in your life, right? There won't be any problems or difficulties that come in your life. Oh, no. This verse speaks completely the opposite. It's like people who, when they're trying to discern the Lord's will about where they should go or a job they should take, they say, well, the Lord gave me an open door. And a lot of times by open door, they mean that there was no difficulties involved in doing this. You know, the Lord just paved the way and everything was smooth as I went through this way. And that because it was smooth, I have concluded that this was the way that the Lord wanted me to go. Well, let me just say, some open doors lead to elevator shafts. So be careful. You know, just because the way is easy doesn't mean that it's the way that the Lord wants you to go, right? If the Lord called you to go to China to be a missionary, and you knew that it was the Lord who called you to go do it, would you not do it because it was not easy to get there? No, if the Lord told you to do it, you'd swim. If you knew that this was the Lord's will for you to go there, if you had to, right, you'd jump in the ocean, just swim it to get there. Well, so it's not the idea that it's easy. I don't know where we've come up with that notion, but just because it's easy. No, if it's the Lord's will, whether it's hard or whether it's easy, that's the way that we should go. And that way of discerning the Lord's will, that'd be a broadcast in itself. Discerning the Lord's will is a very, very unstable way to determine the Lord's will. The people use it even more flippantly today than they did in the past. Now people just say, oh, it's a God thing. It's a God thing. And what they mean by that is that, you know, certain circumstances worked out so well that obviously God is involved in it. It worked out well for Jonah, too, when he went down to Tarsus in order to find a boat. There happened to be a boat there that was going as far away from where Jonah wanted to go as possible. And Jonah got on that boat. You know, because Jonah could have used the same system, right? And said, well, if it's easy, it must be the right thing to do. And so it seemed easy. And it ended up a little bit later with him being swallowed by the great fish and ejected out on the shore where he was supposed to go. You know, so just because it's easy doesn't mean it's always the right way. Listen to what is said by in John chapter 11 at the death of Lazarus in that passage. It says, when Christ heard that Lazarus was sick, we read in that passage, John 11, 5 and 6, he abode 2 days still in the place where he was. Now, do you see that? Why does he do that? You know, Lazarus died, you know. You'd think that the Lord would respond quickly. But we find out later that he's going to use this time in order to draw out Martha's faith. Did I not tell thee, Martha, that I am the resurrection and the life, that thy brother would rise in the last day, and so forth? He's using the time period. She says, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You know, yeah, but the Lord had a different purpose in it, and his purpose included the idea of drawing out Martha's faith as well. So today, you know, we live in this instantaneous society. We have poor connection in our internet connection and cell phone connection where we live, and so we keep our cell phones on a certain table by a window, by the door, you know, this type of thing, because that's where it gets the best cell connection and so forth. And inevitably, you know, a text will come in, and my wife will pop up and go over and check out what that text says right away. And sometimes I just say, you know, you don't have to answer these things immediately. You know, for some reason we think, you know, we're immediate on 24 hours at everybody's beck and call, that immediately you get access and my attention gets turned to that thing immediately. Well, not so. You know, sometimes we're involved in things that call for our attention already. And guess what? That text and that email and so forth, that phone call may have to just wait a minute, right? I'm involved in something else, and we may have to just wait before we go back over to respond to the tyranny of the urgent and the immediacy of that sound going off that a text has come in and so forth. It says of Christ, he abode 2 days still in the place where he was. You know, I read articles, too, about people who want the pastor to be always immediately available. And the person wrote articles about that, and he was talking about, you know, the reasons why you may not want that. You know, you want a pastor that is praying and seeking God's face and pouring over the Word of God and preparing for the meetings on Sunday. And if he's off doing everything else all the time, at every, you know, moment's notice, you know, changed in the focus to go do something else, he may not be able to be quite that prepared for Sunday. The way I find with a lot of times with just reading through different people's posts that are also ministers and that, sometimes it seems like the preparation is only like the last couple of hours on a Sunday, Saturday night. That's not going to cut it on being able to preach the Word of God on Sunday morning. You know, you're going to have to. And I'm just not trying to toot my own horn here. I'm just telling you just a little bit of inside baseball about what I have found over the years. When I preach my last sermon on Sunday night, I begin to look at the text for next Sunday morning. Immediately afterwards, sometimes, literally, I sit down from preaching on Sunday night and I open up to the next text that I have on Sunday morning. I at least want to get it in my mind to start musing about it and meditating upon the text and thinking through it and so forth, so that I have the full week to be able to think about these things ahead of time. And one of the young ladies in our church asked me about that one time. She said, you know, when do you start preparing? And I told her that. She said, you're kidding me. You know, you look at it right afterwards. And she happened to be there at the end of that one service, and she said, you know, I do see that you were doing that, that you were reading something in the text there. But I think I need that much time to be able to, you know, let the text percolate and think about it and so forth. So the immediacy may not be the best way to go about it. A couple of applications here on this first point, and I'm obviously not going to make it to anything else here in the text. But I would say this, that when we ask for deliverance for some temporal trouble, God does not always answer in the way or the time that we see fit. God has a lot of work to do in us. I'm not saying that the Lord is so busy that he has a lot of work to do. Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying that there is more work to do in us than just answering this particular need in the way that we have decided that it needs to be answered. The Lord is doing different work in us, right? He's conforming us to the image of his Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is working not only on our deliverance from temporal trouble, but on our development as well, our development into a well-rounded, mature believer in Christ. And that includes more than just the quickest possible deliverance that we can have from temporal troubles and trials in this life. You know, he's not a genie that we just run over and rub the bottle, rub the lamp, and then he pops up out of the lamp and grants us three wishes. You know, that's not the Christian life. And so we need to think about these things in a different way and allow the process as we're calling out to the Lord. That process itself is part of our development in the things of God. We should then take the opportunity, when not in the midst of trying afflictions, to prepare ourselves for long and tedious trials of our faith, right? This is what I say to the congregation. I said this for years when we were going through passages that were talking about affliction. In fact, we did a couple of years study in Psalm 119, all 176 verses. We looked at every one of them. And when we did, we saw a lot of trial and suffering here. And I said, we should use this time while we're not going through difficulty to see how we should prepare for it, because it probably is coming. And sure enough, in the life of some, it has. We will not normally be delivered from our afflictions as quickly as the flesh would desire. But we're not walking by our flesh or feelings. We're walking by faith. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.